Number 10, and we are in the book of Nahum. If we have time, we may go back and finish up Micah. If not, I guess we won't. But everybody have a chance to do the tremendous number of questions. All right, well, what is the theme of chapter 1?
The Lord himself. The Lord is awesome.
Okay. Jen, did you get anything? What did you get for that? What did you get for that one?
The Lord and his nature and character.
Okay. To whom is this book addressed?
Nineveh, the Assyrian
king. None of you? What? No. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and actually, in one sense, it's also addressed to Israel, because pretty much all of them are. Yeah, it's none of our business. That's right. What verse first identifies the subject of God's judgment? Let's read that one. I actually said really 1-2.
Yeah.
He kind of starts off. But I mean,
that seems more like, doesn't seem like a direct.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, really, you know, I'm not. Most of these questions, the purpose of them is not to get a right answer as much as to get people in the scripture. So, which verse in the first chapter seems to show the greatest contrast to the rest of the book? Yeah. When I was reading back to it, through it, I could definitely see that. 7 or 15, but why did you specifically say 15, Shay?
Because all the rest of them are speaking about the character of the Lord specifically and the judgment therein. And then it's just a statement. It's a weird statement about, I mean, basically man, and it's really positive. You know what I mean? It's
yeah.
A promise to the righteous, basically.
Yeah. Yeah, I can. Yeah, some of these I have not been using my answer key on these because I have intentionally wanted to just get some fresh stuff from the Lord on these. So, but yeah, that's good. But I could see either one of those, honestly. Let's see. Hey, there's a guided notes right there, Nicole. So we are number 5 right now in the questions on Nahum. What is the purpose of God's message from his prophets? It's kind of a general question. What'd y'all think on that one? Okay. Yeah, and I also put down too that to remind his people of who they are meant to be. Number 6, list the kings who reigned during Nahum's ministry and describe their attitude towards God. Mm-hmm. Did y'all figure that one out?
Yeah. Manasseh, and I put evil, evil, evil.
Okay.
Manasseh was one of the worst kings.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
He set up so much idolatry. He set up high places. He sacrificed abominable things. So he was he did what was horrible in the sight of the Lord, and was very cruel to the subjects too.
Okay. Anybody did anything different than that? Huh? All right.
And Amon or Amon or
Amon. Yeah.
Amon. That was his Manasseh's son. He only served for 2 years. He did the idolatry of his father. He carried on the idolatry of his father before he was assassinated by his servants or something like that.
Yeah. Yep. Number seven. Oh, sure.
He was restorative. He tore down some of the strongholds in the high place. He destroyed some of the... I had a question about that. Because Josiah started serving when he was 8 years old, and he served for 31 years.
I didn't think Josiah was that old.
But I was curious because, you know, Amon was a grown man, so he was raised in his father, but Josiah was so young that he was still not completely molded yet, and I'm curious if it was just because of his age that he was allowed to be turned back to the Lord, or that the Lord had advisors in the house, people whose hearts were turned to him, that kind of trained him up in the heart of the Lord.
I'm trying to remember. It's been a while since I've read about Josiah, but it seems like Josiah actually kind of turned away from the Lord I'm trying to think who it was. Maybe that's Joash. I'm trying to remember. There's one of them that the main guy that was his kind of advisor in the Lord was But yeah, Manasseh, you know, that's an interesting situation all in itself, you know, with the whole reason that he was born and everything. But yeah,
scared to ask the Lord for anything that isn't directly
from the Lord.
In his heart, yeah.
Yeah. Definitely. So number seven is list some other cities mentioned in Nahum.
No Ammon.
Okay.
Ammon.
Bashan.
Lebanon's a country.
Huh?
Lebanon's a country.
Yeah.
Carmel. Is that a country?
Yeah. I think Carmel. Well, Mount Carmel is...
But
yeah.
And Bashan.
Yeah, and there are some other ones later on in the... And there too.
The ones I saw were countries.
Yeah. Yeah, I think.
The only one I know that was a city was Nahum. I mean, because it says Ethiopia was her might,
and Egypt too without limits. Put and Lubim, are those cities or are those.
Yeah, well, Put is actually Egypt, I believe. It's another word for Egypt, I believe.
I didn't see any other cities in there.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure Bashan is, and I could have sworn there was another one in there that I. I must have been hallucinating. Ancient Thebes is what Noamon is. Alexandria. So. All right. And I think Noamon is actually a river. Oh, okay, wait. Noamon is Thebes. Okay, yeah, never mind. Yeah. And it was destroyed. So, all right. So, what does God declare twice in chapter 2? And actually, that is incorrect. It should be chapter 2 and chapter 3 about his attitude toward Nineveh.
I was looking at chapter 2, but I don't think that he is against.
Yes, because I don't think that's twice in chapter 2.
Yeah. against you.
Oh, yeah, okay. Okay, you know what the problem is? I'm reading, the New King James does not say against you. It says up before your face, but chapter 3, it's probably because I was reading a different version when I wrote this. So, yeah. But, yeah, it talks about him being against them again in chapter 3 as well. So I thought maybe I just misread the deal there. Okay, so just before we get into the guided notes, was there anything in Nahum that just, you know, stood out to anybody, or the Lord really spoke to you through, or?
It's kind of a general statement. It's not specifically about Nahum, but it's just seeing all of this in the light of Christ is so encouraging. Instead of discouraging and like all this woe and horrible stuff, but it's like these promises of these things that will be cut off and destroyed.
Yeah, really, that does give you a completely different perspective when you see it from the perspective of being in Christ. Anybody else see anything in Nahum that just jumped out at you, or that? Okay, well, let's look at our guided notes here, and I'm just going to take, because with this particular book, it's interesting that 2 out of 12 books are actually relating to Nineveh, you know, because Nineveh is just this foreign nation, so why would God devote 2 books out of these 12 minor prophets? And so let's just go through this, and I think hopefully these guided notes will kind of answer that a little bit. The book of Nahum is the second book in the minor prophets which addresses the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. Or you can just say Nineveh if you want to. Assyria carried the northern kingdom Israel into captivity. God used the Assyrian Empire to execute judgment upon Israel, and then God brought judgment upon Assyria. And then number 4 is, because of Assyria's treatment of Israel, he refers to them in 1:2 as his enemies. This suggests that anyone who takes vengeance against God's people into their own hands, even if they are deserving, will face judgment. Can y'all see that? Because Israel was definitely deserving of judgment, weren't they? But woe to the man through which that judgment comes. And if you think about it, that's true even for Jesus. You know, I mean, that judgment did come through Jesus, and I mean, whoa. I mean, he bore the most horrible, you know, execution death ever devised by man. The implications for us would be that we should not mistreat our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they deserve it. Uh-oh. Because honestly, you know, we have this thing, this sense of fairness to where, you know, we feel like if somebody does us wrong, then we have the right to do them wrong. But that's not the way the economy of the kingdom of God works. Because if God sees us in Christ perfect, then he sees them in Christ perfect too. And anything that we do against them is going to be visited back on us, because you reap what you sow, right? And in the book of Jonah, God used Assyria as an example of his desire to extend mercy to whosoever will. And let's look over in Matthew 18. Huh? Whosoever will. And you know, what I mean by that is that, you know, he's no respecter of persons. You know, Assyria would be the last people that you would expect God to extend mercy to. But he did. And Matthew 18. And both, by the way, Jennifer, both are true. Just depends on which verse you're looking at. 18, let's look at where is it? Okay, number 21, verse 21. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Is this looking familiar? And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Okay, do y'all see any kind of parallel here between this parable and the relationship between Assyria and Israel? God, you know, God extended this great mercy to Assyria. I mean, they were wicked to the core, you know, and yet they did not extend that same mercy to Israel. And and once again, it was irrelevant to God that Israel was deserving of judgment. God even used Assyria as his instrument of judgment and then brought judgment upon Assyria. Because why? Because their heart was completely wrong in the deal. And he can use us in situations. The number nine says this also demonstrates that being used by God does not mean that God sees us as righteous. And what I mean by that is number 10, it is only in Christ that we're seen as righteous. You know, as we're abiding in him, then we're abiding in his righteousness. But if we're, you know, abiding outside of that, it doesn't matter who we are or any of that stuff.
So what's number eight?
Number eight is forgiven much. The principle that we who are forgiven must forgive much. Sorry, I skipped one, didn't I? You know, because honestly, we have a lot of opportunities to exercise that principle in our life, don't we? Because people do us wrong. You know, people that we trust, people in leadership, people, you know. Yeah. And, you know, that doesn't mean that they're not deserving of God's judgment. It just means that we are not to be the instrument of that right, of that judgment. We are to take our hands off of it and let the Lord handle it. You know, we're to love that brother or sister and pray for them and just ask the Lord to deal with their heart. And he's well able to do that, you know. But when we jump in there and we, you know, put our hand to it, and I've seen this principle over and over again played out by people that used to be in this church, honestly, that, you know, the problem was not that that they had a problem with leadership. The problem was not that they decided to leave the church. None of those things are bad, you know. The problem was that they went out spewing venom and trying to tear down their brothers and sisters in Christ. You know who are the leaders here, the people here, and that doesn't make us great or wonderful. Who knows? We might have been very deserving of that, you know. But what the problem was this very principle that they were, you know, that's not the spirit of Christ. And in doing that, and Randy was talking about this just the other day, when you start attacking people, when you start attacking your brothers and sisters, then you're actually pitting yourself against God. Because what are you attacking? I mean, what did God say to Saul? You know, why do you persecute me? You know, I'm sure that some of those Christians that got thrown in prison had probably screwed up. They probably were not perfect, and they probably, maybe they'd even done really bad things, you know, and so maybe they were deserving of judgment. But woe to the man through which that comes, you know. And, you know, I can't emphasize that enough, because I'm so serious when I say that. I'm not saying it because I'm trying to, you know, oh, you ought to be afraid, or, you know. But, you know, it doesn't matter if it's the people who left here spewing venom, or if I react to those people who left here that are spewing venom with that same venom back at them, then I put myself in the same boat. You know, if I pit myself against those who are his body, then I pit myself against him. I become Assyria. And Assyria was, he referred to them as his enemies. Wow. You know, it goes back to that whole lesson, the thing that God is trying to speak to Israel through this book that is written to Assyria, you know, because honestly, once again, God wasn't really interested in ministering to Assyria. He was interested in ministering to Israel, his people, to Judah and Israel, and to showing them this principle that, you know, you can be an Israelite and be Assyria, or you can be Assyria and be an Israelite, you know. The point is not where you're from. The point is what's in your heart. And you know, this whole thing, you know, I think the fact that, you know, God addresses Edom and he addresses Assyria two different times, that's a quarter of the books of the minor prophets are supposedly addressed to somebody else. And if you just take it on surface value, you totally miss the heart of what the Lord is trying to speak, you know. And that is, you know, that, you know, he loves his people, and he doesn't, you know, we're not to rip and tear at one another. Yeah. That's right.
And so it's like if in the true, we're to examine ourselves to know, am I of the spiritual Israel? Am I of that new city, you know, the New Jerusalem? Then the same stands true of these other these other dealings with these other countries. Am I a part of spiritual Assyria? Am I, you know what I mean?
Or Edom.
To be willing to present ourselves to the Lord, if this is working in me, then
And you know, what do we call it when we speak of it out of New Testament teaching? We call it Adam or Christ. But it's the same spirit that's operating. You know, am I spewing venom? Is the fragrance that, you know, when people are around me, do they sense Christ or do they go, oh my gosh? Yeah, I mean, I know you guys have all been around Christians that are just, they have this bitterness and this, you know, just, not even just bitterness, it's just like, it's like a dark cloud, you know? And you know, it's not that you don't love them, it's not that you don't want the Lord for them, but it's just like you almost can't be around them because they just contaminate you when you're around them. It's just like, you know, it's like you feel like you need to go take a spiritual shower after you, because it just, everything that comes out of their mouth is like, you know, gossip or you know, bagging on people, you know, leaders or other brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's just like, wow, you know, I love you, but man, I can't hang out with you because I just, you know, I mean, have y'all ever had to break a relationship like that with a believer, you know, where you just had to say, you know, I love you, but I just can't do this. You know, I have. And yeah, I mean, and you know, maybe it's not so much that you just tell that person to their face or something, but you just kind of have to start to distance yourself from that person because, you know, you see that it's not leading to healthy places. You can't, you know, it's not a situation where you can encourage that person and bring them up because they don't want to be brought up. They want to drag you down into the pig pen with them, you know.
I mean, we would have entire sermons where he was bagging on some other denomination or bagging on someone for their lifestyle. I mean, the entire hour. And there was no Christ at all in it, you know. But yeah, that goes on a lot, and especially between denominations.
Yeah, that goes on between denominations, and there are a lot of ministers out there that you know, they've just gotten sucked into the whole. You know, and I know that to be a minister. Oh, I know to be a minister. You know, probably you started off with a heart after the Lord, but somewhere along the line, you know, something happens. And, you know, maybe you get burned, you know, because honestly, you're not gonna be a minister for long and not get burned by somebody, you know.
You know, a lot of times in ministry, the minister gets tired of seeing his kids go without, yeah. You know, while, and so he's, you know, instead of focusing on the Christ, he goes, look, I got to get some money coming in here.
Yeah. Or, you know, it's the thing of, you know, I've poured out my life for you, and look what you've done to me. You know.
Well, so. And you meet, if you ever talk to me, new ministers and stuff, I mean, one of the very first things they'll tell you is
how many people are in their congregation, and,
you know,
yeah.
Not how much Christ is in their congregation. Well, I've got 600 members, and we did 3 sermons on Sunday.
Yeah, I mean, there are definitely those out there. Okay, let's look at number 11 in the guided notes. A couple of verses that I just wanted to point out that I believe illustrate the cross. Number 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. And he's talking about burying Adam right there. He's talking about putting him away. Yeah. That's 1:14. Yeah. Nahum 1:14. And actually 15 also, because it goes right into after, for you are vile, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. he is utterly cut off. And, you know, he's speaking of Assyria there, but it's very, you know, there's a very clear inference there to, you know, and, you know, like what Shay was saying earlier, you know, this becomes a promise to us. Thank God this garbage that's working in me is going to be buried, that it's going to be cut off, you know. I mean, it becomes a really wonderful promise. Also in 2:2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Now, I just saw this as a promise of resurrection.
Yeah, I mean, because he's talking, obviously he's talking about the same nation, he's specifically talking about Jacob and then Israel.
So yeah.
So, for the Lord will restore the splendor of he who is unregenerate, he who is before being weakened, he who is before his new name, his new life, his new identity, you know, like the splendor of the one half. And it's like there's a restoration and there's a giving of life to one that had no place having that.
And, you know, I mean, all through the Bible you can find that hope of entering into a new genealogy, you know. So let's look at number 12, and I'll see if you guys can answer this one. The book, the book of Nahum ends differently than many other of the prophets in that it does not end on
happy note.
Yeah, note of hope. Yeah. Note of hope, yeah. It just kind of, you know, it is a happy note in the sense of it's going to be judgment against that thing.
Rejoice in their demise.
Yeah, but it's still proclaiming
the destruction of Nineveh instead of talking about restoration.
It says, your injury has no healing, your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. Yeah, I see what you're saying there.
Has not your evil passed continually?
Yeah. And so, I mean, once again, you just see that same thing of Adam, that nature, which is personified, obviously, in the nation of Assyria here, was personified in the nation of Edom. So it's really interesting, you know, when you realize, wow, he's not just talking to a bunch of people in a geographic location. He is speaking to those that are operating as lambs and those who are operating as goats. And you know, if you're living by the nature of Christ, then all of the words of hope are for you. If you're living by the nature of Adam, then all, you know, that nature of the goat, then all of the words of judgment, you know, and really the judgment, once again, it goes back to that whole thing of the day of the Lord, you know. And so it's not like God's saying, you know, if you're not living according to the life of Christ, I'm going to, you know, send you to hell. What he's saying is, you need to come to a personal day of the Lord, like Jonah did. You know, you need to come to this place where you see the wickedness that's in your heart. And that's probably one of the hardest things for us to face up to, is that apart from Christ, we are Edom. Apart from Christ, we are Assyria, because we don't want to believe. We don't want to believe. You know, somewhere in our heart, you know, we're like, well, I'm not really that bad. I mean, this was a hard one for me to swallow, because really when I was a young man, my goal in life was to be a good guy. And I thought I was a good guy, you know. And the Lord one day showed up and said, let me show you what you really look like. And I mean, that's a devastating thing when you begin to see the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, rise up in this temple, and you're like, "Woe is me," you know. And you realize, man, the cross does not become a thing of terror or of, oh, this is going to take everything from me. I'm going to have to give up stuff. It becomes this thing of hope that is the answer to this garbage that is at work in me. That is my only hope. And when you come to that point, you don't run away from the cross anymore. You run to the cross. And you just say, Lord, you know, let everything that is Assyria, everything that is Edom, everything that's Adam, let it be, you know, cut out. Let it be put to death. And, you know, it's the gospel is just so clearly declared, you know, all through, whether it be the prophets or whether it be, you know, the poetical books or whether it be the historical books or whether it be the New Testament. It is just screamed all the way through all those books, the same reality. Anybody else have anything you want to say about Nahum? I think we're going to have time to go back to Micah, but I don't want to.
Preaching to Israel in these, message would have been received and it never would have made it to us.
Yeah.
This is preaching to us.
Well, and
that's Israel, why it's here.
The true Israel. Not
yeah.
Israel.
Yeah. But yeah, this message is for us today. That's why it's here. If this had been for people 700 years ago, they would have heard it. It would have been done, and God wouldn't have had any necessity to drag this out.
Yeah, I mean, it's,
but
it's,
this, these all, especially, well, Nahum is a really good book, but you know, preaching to us because he's talking to the Adam in us.
Yeah,
but yeah, these books are for us today, right now. That's why we have them.
That's exactly right. You know, it's funny because a lot of times people don't see it that way. You know. Someone I know, you know, I remember one time we were talking about like Leviticus or something like that.
That was a tough one.
Yeah, and you know, this is somebody who I know loves the Lord, you know, but he said, well, that's just all caca, you know, I mean, which I was just like, you know, I was kind of like short-circuited in my mind by calling the Word of God, you know. But to him, that it really was. Because he didn't see any relevance, any relationship to what was in there to our lives now. And until you begin to understand that in the volume of the book, it is written of him, that this whole thing is about Christ, this whole thing declares him and declares that same gospel from Genesis 1:1 all the way through, you know, Revelation, the book of Revelation. You know, then you're not gonna if you're not looking for Christ, you're not gonna find Christ. But that's a really good point. And that's exactly right. Anytime I say Israel in relationship to this, I'm not speaking of a geographic location or even a group of people from the same descent. I'm speaking of that spiritual Israel. And I'm glad you said that, because I think it would be really easy to not understand that. Okay, anybody else? That's some good comments. Nicole, I just could tell you have something so deep to share. Sorry, I didn't mean to mess with you. Okay, well, let's flip on back to Micah, because we didn't get all the way through Micah last time.
Did we finish all the questions?
Yeah, we did finish all the questions. We just didn't get to get all the way through the book. And I think we were pretty close, because I think we were actually in chapter 5.
6. I got a little dot here next to 6.
Do you?
So maybe we were at the end of 5.
Well, I do want to say a few things about some stuff that's in 5 that I don't think, because we did talk about some stuff in 5. Just looking at 5:7. It's talking about the remnant, and we talked a little bit about the remnant last week. So then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. That's that verse that we talked about a little bit last week that relates to exactly what we're talking about right now. And of course, you could take that as, well, historically, yeah, Israel, Assyria took them and they scattered them throughout the kingdom, and Babylon did the same thing with Judah. And so that's really what they're talking about. They're talking about, you know, no, they're not. The spirit of this verse relates to exactly what we've been talking about, and that is that the remnant of Jacob, that spirit, that heart, that which is the true Israel, shall be in the midst of many peoples. Not just, you know, that, you know, Rahab, you know, Ruth, you know, all of those are examples of God's remnant in the midst of many peoples. It goes on, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles. In the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And that right there, you know, to me is a picture, and actually going into these next verses, well, let's just read these next verses. It says, in that day, and it shall be in that day. And once again, when it's speaking of that day, generally that relates to the day of the Lord. Says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hand. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, and thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. And really what I saw in these verses here is God delivering his people from their own strength. Because what is horses and chariots and strongholds, all these things represent the might of these peoples. You know, and you know, to me the heart of this is, you know, I'm gonna take all those things away that you trust in, apart from me. I don't know about you, but I think that's a good thing. you know, it's not always an easy thing when the Lord does that. Anybody ever been in a situation where maybe you were trusting in something apart from the Lord, maybe a relationship, maybe, you know, credit card, or I don't know, whatever, and all of a sudden the Lord wrenched that away from you, and it's like it's a very scary thing. It doesn't feel good to your flesh when it happens, but it's kind of like, you know, going up and taking a razor blade away from a little, you know, 3-year-old kid. That kid's not going to be happy that you took that away from him. But he certainly will be better off. He will be more safe, more secure. And so, you know, or maybe even a better example than that would be, you know, taking a child's teddy bear away from them because it's starting to mold or something like that, you know, because that's a security thing for them more than, you know, a razor blade. But, you know, it's that thing could be harmful to them, even though they don't understand that. Even though they find security in it, it's not really going to bring security. It's going to bring harm. And, of course, that's the way it is, you know, with a lot of things, you know, especially when we're young believers, the Lord has to kind of, you know, give me that, you know. We're like, no, you know. but, you know, we're better off for it. And it, guys, if you all see anything in these verses, please do speak up, because I definitely want to hear what the Lord's speaking to y'all through this stuff too. So we're in we'll jump over to chapter 6 now. And he's speaking to them in the first part of this about, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember how now what king of Moab counseled," just kidding, "and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." And who is the righteousness of the Lord? Christ, yeah. "And what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" And once again, this goes back to that whole thing that we were talking about a little bit last week about how, you know, Israel had just gotten into this habit of just defiling themselves with all these different things, but yet still just kind of sidling up to the Lord and going, "I love you." And God's like, you know, because they were totally not understanding the spirit of what it meant to be Israel. It's interesting there too. In verse 7 there, it says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And he says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And this really just goes back to some of the things we've been talking about today. Because who are we going to do justly towards? What does that mean to love mercy? It means extending that mercy towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Lord, go ahead, were you going to say something, Shay?
Just in verse 7, saying, you know, "Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" It's like, that is probably the ultimate selfishness, to sacrifice the fruit of what comes from you for your own sake.
Yeah.
And so, obviously, he's putting that out there to show kind of like the ultimate sacrifice. I will sacrifice the fruit of my loins, if you will, for you, you know, the one who is due all righteousness and good, you know, inheritance. I'll do that for you, you know. So
yeah, it is a complete opposite spirit.
And in 5:13 says, "You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands," too, which is another, what you're saying. They're sacrificing to him, but they're sacrificing for the sake of their position in society. And
yeah, and really, it's all about appeasing God is what their sacrifices are for, so that they can go on living their selfish lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's
that's really good. Yeah. Over in verse 10, it's talking about, and are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? I shall count pure. Shall I count pure those with wicked scales, and with the bag of deceitful weights? And going back here, if you all remember, you know, we talked about the measure or the the plumb line and different things. I mean, all through the Minor Prophets, you see these references to false measures or to measuring against things that are not true. And of course, that's a picture of us. You know, it's kind of like what Paul says: you measure yourselves against one another. That's a false measure. Because the only measure that we're, the only standard that we are supposed to be measured by is Christ, and none of us, apart from Him, are going to measure up. But what happens is, this is exactly what Israel was doing, is they were going, we're not so bad, you know, and they were looking at one another and looking at other nations, and you know, we're not so bad, you know, but. But that it was, if they had looked at themselves in light of the true measure, it would have been very clear what their state was. And then it goes on into the verses. I think we talked about these verses last time in relationship to Haggai and some other verses. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away but shall not save them. In verse 15, you shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with the oil, and make sweet wine but not drink wine. And what's ironic about this is when Israel is coming into the land, God tells them that they're gonna move into houses that they didn't build, that they're gonna harvest fruit and things that they didn't plant. So it's like complete turnaround from what God intended here. Because why? Because once again, it's the work of the flesh that they're trying to, you know. And when it's not Christ, you know, then what do? We just toil and toil and toil, and there's never any real fruit. But when it's Christ, there's not any work involved for us, really. It's Him, and we end up living in a house that we didn't build. We end up harvesting fruit that we didn't plant because it's Him. It's all Him. And so it's really interesting, you know, the turnaround. And it says in 16, it says, the statues of Omri are kept, and all the works of Ahab's house are done. And of course, he's speaking of two of the very wicked kings of Israel there. And then it's talking just about this kind of the nature of that Israel's operating in. Relating back to what we were just saying, woe is me, for I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat. Oh, the first ripe fruit which my soul desires, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. You know, and once again, there's that same spirit, that same, you know, wicked, doing wickedness one to another. Down in verse 6 it says, for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. He is. And if, I mean, you see that same theme all throughout the scriptures. I mean, you think about who was it that persecuted Joseph? It wasn't strangers, it was his brothers. You know, And you know, just time and time again, you see how, you know, Cain was the one who killed Abel. You know, Esau. You know. Yeah, it's talking about people of his own house, mm-hmm. And you look at who killed Jesus. You know, once again, going back to that same thing. So, yeah. And the, I like verse 7-8. It says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case." This is the spirit of true Israel right here. He's saying, I'm not going to lift my hand here to bring justice for myself. I'm going to sit and wait on the Lord here. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And you think about David and the spirit of David, you know, and how he didn't raise his hand against Saul. Because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes judgment, justice for me. He will bring me forth to light. I will see his righteousness, and she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is your God, the Lord your God? And, you know, that's... And then in verse 12 it says, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria, and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it. Because of those who dwell in it. And for the fruits of their deeds. So, yeah. But now, once again, like so many other minor prophets, you start into verse... The last part of this chapter, and all of a sudden you're into hope again. You know, verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And that is the end of the book of Micah. And next week will be the last week, I believe, of... I think next week is finals week, right?
This week.
Oh, this is finals week?
Yes.
Oh, okay, so next week is break.
Right.
Oh, okay, well, cool. So... when we come back next semester, we will, if you guys want to read ahead, we'll be going right into the book of Habakkuk. Yeah.
Habakkuk to the future.
That's Habakkuk to the future, that's right.